Well, have you ever heard of priming? Have you heard of priming? I hadn't heard of it. I was reading a book recently about it. Priming is when your brain registers images or words that then affect your behavior or your mood. And usually done in a way that you're not even conscious of. You know, maybe you've heard of subliminal messages where they flash Coca-Cola on the screen for like a split second. You don't even register that you've seen it. But suddenly, you're thirsty and it's not for Pepsi. You know, you don't even know why. And that's like the sinister side of priming. But priming can be even more subtle than that. John Barr of the New York University did a series of fascinating experiments that prove that our behavior is influenced by what's on our minds, even when we don't quite realize that it's on our minds. For example, he gave to a group of people a list of 10 lines, and each line had 5 words. And one of the words on each line had some connotation, something to do with being old, something to do with being aged. And they tested these people who would read these lists in all sorts of different ways, the speed that they walked into the classroom, the where the test was being held, their heart rates and all that kind of stuff. And then they were asked just to read these random words, and none of them could pick up that there was any kind of connection, that there was anything in common with any of the words. And then when they walked out, they were tested again. And what was interesting is that though none of them picked up that there was a theme of being old or elderly in the words, you know, they had words like bingo, and some of them are subtle, you know, gray, wrinkled, lonely, old, you know, that one was less subtle, but none of them picked up that they were being primed. Once you know you're being primed, it doesn't really work. And yet, every single one of them who had those words in their list walked away from the classroom at a slower pace than what they walked towards the classroom. However, the control group that had the same words except for those ones missing, they walked out with equal speed or sometimes even faster than they did. So their behavior, their pace of walk was affected by something that they didn't even know it was being affected by. But my favorite one of the experiments was one that they did with these students. They were trying to figure out how to help people be more patient, or if you could even do this with priming. So what they would do is they would have these groups come in, and throughout the entire semester they would have people come in at random times. They didn't know what they were being tested for. They didn't know what the experiment was. And they would come up to this office. They would be given a list of things to read and questionnaires to fill out or whatever, so they wouldn't know. And then they were told to leave the room and go down the corridor a few doors down and wait for their next instruction. There would be another person there, and they would give you the next instruction as part of the experiment. But there was no instruction. It was simply to see how long they would wait before interrupting the conversation the person was having. So the person would always be wrapped in some absolutely boring, trivial conversation, and they were just told to just keep on talking until the test subject finally interrupted and said, "I'm sorry, I was just told to ask, you know, what my next instruction is," at which point they would time it, and that would be the end of the experiment. So the lists, there were two groups throughout the semester. You were either given one that had words like aggressive, bold, rude, bother, disturb, and intrude. If those words were on your list, you were being primed to be impatient. Other people were primed with the words respect, patient, polite, courteous, and words like that. And of course, because there's so many other words on the page, they don't realize that those words are being primed and put into their subconscious or whatever, supposedly. Then they go out, and the experiment was fascinating. The people that had been primed with the kind of rude, interrupt, intrude words, they could wait a maximum of 5 minutes before saying, "Excuse me, I was told to get the next instruction. What's the next instruction?" The people who were primed with the other words not only lasted past 5 minutes, but they almost all, 82% of them, would stand there indefinitely. They would just stand there the rest of their lives unless the experiment was cut short. I mean, so eventually they just had to cut the experiment short and say, "Okay, we get it. It works." And they had no idea why. And this was all sorts of different age groups, all sorts of different personality traits, and that simply reading those words and having them linger somewhere in your mind would actually change your subconscious. Now, we as Christians who read the Bible should not be surprised by this. We know in Romans 12:2 it says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to think on what is true, just, pure, lovely, and commendable, according to Philippians 4:8. And that we are to set our minds on things above, not things on earth, according to Colossians 3:2. So today, Jesus primes us for patience and readiness for his return. And he does so with three pictures that he primes us with. So turn to Luke chapter 12 and we'll see this. So as Christians, we know that we're told to constantly be placing our minds and our thoughts in the place that's going to affect our behavior. And here Jesus helps us with three pictures. Now you'll remember last week, as we've been moving through Luke systematically, passage by passage, we took the practical exam. Remember, after every course of teaching, there's going to be an exam, and Jesus taught us, we kind of dragged it out over many weeks, on how to consider the birds, and consider the, you know, the lilies in the field, and consider this, and change your thinking so that you don't worry. And then the final exam for not worrying was go sell your possessions and give to the needy. Kind of a tough exam. And yet this was, Jesus said, if you really believe that I'm going to take care of you, you will not cling onto your possessions, but you will be able to let go of your possessions when a true need arises that you can't meet, except by losing your possessions. Well, if we pass that test, those of you that passed the test, you might now be thinking in a more heavenly mindset, realizing that everything we have here on earth is just stuff. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. None of it can go with you to heaven. And so hopefully we've learned over the past few weeks to worry less about what happens on earth, to be more concerned about our eternal souls, and because of this have a more heavenly mindset. Now part of our heavenly perspective and part of the motivation of this is that we would realize that Jesus Christ is returning at any moment. He could come back at any moment, and he could usher in eternity at any moment. Now, usually we think of it the other way around. We think that we could be going to him at any moment, right? Car accident, stroke, heart attack, anything can happen. Jonathan Edwards said that the means of God taking us into eternity are like unseen arrows flying invisibly through the very room that you're sitting in. And you could get hit by one of them at any moment and God could take you to eternity. But Jesus wants us to think, rather that, oh, I could die at any moment, he wants us to think Jesus could come back at any moment. And all of us would have to deal with where we stand with him for eternity. And so this is what he's talking about in this scene, helping us to remember the imminence of his return, and hopefully it will have a dramatic effect on our behavior. So we'll pick it up in verse 35 of Luke 12. Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And that's as far as we'll get this morning. Peter then goes on to talk about, well, who's this parable being addressed to? And there's a fascinating answer to that. But let's just look at these parables. There's actually three pictures that we see as three pictures to prime you for the parousia. I had to get that last P in there. You guys know what the word parousia means? Me neither, but I had to look it up. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word that's transliterated into English, and it talks about all the events that surround Christ coming back. Because there's so much debate about how Christ comes back and exactly how it's going to be spliced up over the time, that the word used just to speak of the entire event so that everyone's just talking about the same thing is the word parousia. It's the Greek word that means to come. So Christ's coming is called Christ's parousia. So three pictures to prime you for the parousia. You learned a new word. You can use it in Scrabble, by the way. It is actually an English word now. So the first picture is the picture of anticipation. Anticipation. We're also going to see the picture of remuneration and of preparation. But firstly, anticipation. Look at verse 35 again. He says, stay dressed for action. Or you might have the New American Standard. A more literal translation is, gird up your loins. Keep your loins girded for action. And keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Now the command here is using the language of domestic service. Picture an estate that has multiple servants. Sometimes they could have dozens of servants doing all the dirty work that the master didn't want to do, and in return they get board and lodging and his protection and that kind of thing. Now the master, in this case, he's out late. He's at a wedding feast. And even today, when you have an evening wedding, it can go on until the wee hours of the morning, right? But it was worse in those days. Well, better, actually, I guess. So wedding feast would last days. It could last up to 7 days. We just had an engagement. I'm sure the father of the bride's hoping that the wedding doesn't last an entire week, that he has to keep feeding everybody for an entire week. But that's how it happened, right? And so it could end, though, at any point. It ends basically when the wine runs out. We learn that in John chapter 2, right? It's very embarrassing when the wine runs out, but that's when people go home. Nothing more to drink here, everyone. Let's go. And so it could happen at any time, day or night. The master can return from the wedding feast. He's a guest, obviously. And when the food runs out or when he's tired or whatever, he's going to come home. It could be in the day. It could be at night. The wedding itself could be days away. It could be a few villages over, perhaps. And so the servants have really no way of knowing when he's coming back. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have, I'll give you a missed call when I leave, so you're ready when I get there. It was just, he shows up. And so these servants are told to be dressed for action. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they can open the door at once. So you just have to wait there when he comes and he knocks. I mean, you can imagine this. He comes after a long journey. He's tired. He's very full. You know, he's looking for his good night's sleep, and he gets to his door and he knocks on the door, and instantly everyone drops what they're doing, runs to the door, they open it. Somebody will grab his horse and go and stable the horse. Somebody will help him off. They'll pick up his bags. They'll take off his coat. You know, rub his feet. Plunk a hot meal in front of him if he wants it. Get him a warm cup of coffee. Draw him a bath. I mean, there's a hive of activity to look after the master. But imagine the opposite of that. You know, these are the ones that are waiting. They're ready. They're dressed in their servant's uniform. Stay dressed. Keep the lamps burning. Everything's running as if the master could come back at any moment. But imagine the opposite. Knock, knock, knock. No answer. He stands there banging on the door for 15 minutes. You know, he's locked out of his own house. Eventually, a sleepy butler shuffles to the front. Who's there? What's going on? Oh, it's the master. Now he has to go wake up all the other servants. They're shuffling around in their pajamas, groping for matches, tinder boxes, trying to start the lamps. Where is the bath? No one's used it for a week. It could be anywhere, you know. There's no meal prepared. It's a mess. So everyone in Jesus' society would completely understand the idea between an estate that is a well-oiled machine waiting for the return of the master versus an estate that's in disarray because of the absolute laziness, just the slackerdom of all of the servants waiting around for him and never knowing whether or not he's going to come back. Now, some Christians live like that. They live like the slackers. Some Christians have no inkling that Christ could return today while we're having the service. Your mind's already at home and what you're having for lunch, some of you. Jesus could come back now. They're the spiritual equivalent of the 32-year-old loser, mooching off his parents at home, sitting around in his PJs, video gaming all day long. These are Christians who suck all the benefits out of salvation and church, but they don't lift the chubby finger to serve anyone. They're not ready for the Lord at all. They're disobeying verse 35 that says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Now the word stay dressed for action literally let your loins stay girded. We don't really talk that way, hopefully. But it's because in those days, the men used to wear what would look to us like a long dress, like a flowing dress, not even a kilt. It would go all the way down to the ankles. But if you were going to do work, if you were going to run, or you had to lift something heavy, or you're going to go and farm in the field, or you were going to fight, or you were going to run a race, or anything like that, you would have to tuck up your dress and into your belt. So they would pick up all the corners, and they would tuck it into their belt and expose their legs. It's kind of the equivalent in our society would be if a man starts rolling up his sleeves. You know, now you know he's ready for business. Takes off his jacket, loosens his tie, rolls up his sleeves, he's going to fight, you know. Or what else do you do when you roll up your sleeves? Change a tire. There you go. That's a better one. Sorry, he's not going to fight. Of course not. He's going to change a tire for his neighbor. But, you know, rolling up the sleeves. And this is what it says. You need to go around with your sleeves rolled up. That you are ready for service, that you are ready for action, that you are ready to do the dirty work that's necessary for the benefit of someone else, and specifically for the master. So stay ready for action. Stay dressed for action. Now, readiness is a major theme in the New Testament. That Christians need to constantly be prepared. How many of you are scouts? I was a scout. What's the scout motto? Be prepared. You know, pretty simple. And you just had to be ready. That's why you always had to carry around matches and a little pocket knife like MacGyver. You know, one of the proudest moments in my life was when I was this really, really little kid. And I loved MacGyver. You guys used to watch MacGyver, this guy that could, he didn't like guns, but he could do anything with just junk that he found. He always had duct tape and a pocket knife and just junk. So I had this little bag of junk. And I called it my junk bag. Actually, that's what my mom called it, and the name stuck. And it was just a big plastic Ziploc bag. And I would just, anything that I found, a hair clip or some string or, you know, a little nail file or all sorts of weird things just in there, little spindles. I'd find a cog from something. Ooh, a cog, junk bag. You know, you never know when you're going to need a good cog. And so I'd have this bag, and it would grow, and I'd have all this stuff, and I'd have my little duct tape section stuck in there as well. And then one day we were traveling down to visit my aunt in Port Elizabeth, and when we got to the plane, you know, and you have to let your bag go through the x-ray machine, it was such a great moment because I got flagged, and I was a kid. And they pulled out my bag, and they said, "You can't take this on the plane." And I said, "Why not? It's my junk bag." And they said, "Well, it's not secure. You could make a bomb out of this." And I thought, yes, I knew it. I knew I could make a bomb out of it. Now I've got official recognition. You know, but it's this constant idea of, like, you never know what you're going to need, when you're going to need it. Just have it with you. Be ready. Be prepared. You might need a bomb at some point. Now, the scriptures say Christians, in a spiritual way, need to function like this. We need to constantly be, you know, you read a verse and you think, this is a verse that would apply to a particular situation in comforting somebody who's perhaps lost someone close to them, or here's a verse that would comfort somebody who is lonely in a certain situation, or someone who's being tempted in this area. This is a good verse for them. And we're collecting these passages in scripture and these understandings. You hear a good sermon about something, you read a good book about something, you're like, you know what, I'm going to file that away. I'm going to be ready. It's going to go in my spiritual junk bag. You never know when I'm going to have to minister to somebody about something. You know, people say, "Oh, it's a sermon about singleness. I'm married. I'm not going to go." Well, you might already be married, but you should still go to the sermon on singleness because you need to minister to single people. You know, you should be reading books. I was reading a good book the other day written for single women. It's got a great title. That's why I read it. Called them, "Why Isn't a Pretty Thing Like You Married?" Isn't that what it's called? "Why Isn't a Pretty Girl Like You Married?" And Other Useful Comments by Nancy Wilson. And I just thought, this is such a great book because it had so much insight. Well, I'm not a single girl, and I probably never will be, right? But I needed to be ready in order to help someone in that situation. And all Christians need to constantly be thinking that way, that we need to be ready. Ephesians 5:15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, your everyday living, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time, literally. Buying back the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 6:15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." You know, in the armor, the suit of the armor of faith. What's that, the spiritual armor? The feet, on your feet go the shoes that are the readiness of the gospel. Be ready. 2 Timothy 2:21. It says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Have you put aside everything dishonorable in your life so that you are ready for every good work? That you can minister to somebody, that you can do the Lord's bidding, you can do the Lord's service without someone saying, "Yeah, but you're struggling with the same thing. Yeah, I know that you sin in that same way. You can't help me with this. I know that you're stuck in it." No, you've put aside dishonorable things in your life so that you are a sharp instrument ready to be used in the Redeemer's hands. So do you live this way? With a readiness? With an anticipation of service? Verse 36 says, "Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home." Are you waiting? Are you waiting? I used to work in a bookshop in a mall. And Tuesday nights was our favorite night because the movies were so cheap. And the manageress always used to come on Tuesday night, and she would always go to the 7 o'clock movie or the 7:30 movie, and she'd come out at 10 o'clock, and it was predictable. It happened every single week. And so between 7:30 and 10, you know, 9:45 to be safe, the cat's away. She's watching a movie. So we would just all go sit in the coffee shop, and one person would be on. It was quiet because everyone else is at the movies too. But, you know, and then just before the movie's let out, or as soon as the rush starts coming back, then everyone's back and they're shelving books again, and they're dusting, and they're looking, and what else can we do, you know? So whenever she came in, she would just see this hive of activity in her bookstore, except for one night when she walked out of the movie, you know, walked out of the movie. Came straight back to get a cup of coffee and found all of us playing cards in the coffee shop. You know, well that was the last night we did that. But this is what a lot of Christians function like. When they're not waiting for the master to return. They're getting on with business. They think, I'm saved, that's all that matters. But really, do you want to be caught? Do you want to be caught by the master when he returns doing what you're doing? It's a fair question. If he came right now and looked at your family situation, he came back today to do an inventory of your family situation, of your personal spiritual life, of the way you conduct yourself at work, would you encourage that? Would you say, that's exactly what I want, I'm ready for that? I mean, of course, none of us perfectly feel that way, but, you know, you sort of feel, I'm attending to it, I'm ready. Or is the last thing you want for Jesus to return? No, I've got to get my life right. I've got to get things sorted out first. Well, get on it. This is the picture of anticipation. Now you might ask, well, what does this look like? If I'm supposed to anticipate that Jesus could come back at any moment, should I go and, you know, get a chair up on my roof and just sit there with my binoculars looking for him coming in the clouds all day? I'm ready, Lord. Well, no. That's why he gives us the next picture to prime us for the parousia. The first one's the picture of anticipation. The second one is the picture of remuneration. The picture of reward. Look at verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. It's a picture of a reward, a particular kind of reward that we'll look at now, but the idea is that you're waiting in anticipation, but you're not just sitting on your roof waiting for him to come and take you home. You are busy accumulating reward for when he comes home. You want him to come, and you want him to sense your anticipation by the work that you've been doing for him. You want approval from him. You want his smile, his blessing. Now, some people apply the readiness, the living a life of anticipation, they apply it in an ungodly way. What this looks like is they'll quit their jobs. Because, why work? Jesus is going to come home. I've met Christians who've done that. I've met Christians who have dropped out of university, who have quit their career path, who have lost all sense of direction and ambition, because the Lord could come back in their lifetime, the Lord could come back any moment. You see, that's a misapplication. It is true that the Lord can come back at any moment, but the misapplication is, therefore I will do less responsible work, and the Lord will just come and end it all anyway. What does it matter? No, the right response is, I will be more responsible with the work he's given me to do, because I'm anticipating the reward for when he comes back. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul was telling the Thessalonian church to get ready because Jesus could come back. And so be ready for it. But then in 2 Thessalonians 3, he has to fix a problem that caused. So in 1 Thessalonians, he writes the first letter saying, be ready, Jesus will come back at any moment. So, you know what a lot of the guys did? They quit their jobs. They were like, hey, Jesus could come back. And I truly believe that the generation of Christians at the time thought Jesus was coming back while they were alive. That's why they wrote to Paul in the first place saying, we're confused because some among us have now died. They've got old, they got diseased, they died. What happens to them? Because, I mean, you can imagine, Jesus is there, people get saved, he leaves, he says, I'm coming back, and everyone's waiting for him, and then somebody dies. Well, what if he comes back? What's going to happen to the dead person? And so then that's why Paul writes and says, no, when they come back, they'll also be raised from the dead. In fact, they'll be raised a little bit before you will, you know, before you're glorified. And so don't worry about them. So he's addressing this in these two epistles. But in the second epistle, he says to them in 2 Thessalonians 3, that you need to disassociate from the idol, from the people who refused to work. There were people who were saying, well, I'm not going to work because I'm waiting for Jesus to come. But then they started getting hungry. It's one of those things that just happens when you don't work. You get hungry. And so you need to get food, but you can't buy any food because you used all your money while you were waiting. So what were they doing? Mooching. It's the only alternative. You either work or you mooch, right? You work or you mooch. And so these guys were just mooching off their friends in the church. And their friends are all Christians, so they're like, well, I guess I should give this guy some food. He's a Christian and he's hungry. Well, he's hungry because he's not working. So Paul now has to write the letter and say, this is irresponsible. If a man doesn't work, let him not eat. You know, if he's hungry, give him a job. Then give him some food. You know, don't be irresponsible. But this is a very common problem, and I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit included both of those epistles to show the imbalance that can come. Yes, you must live like Jesus, come back tomorrow. That doesn't mean quickly go cash in all your life insurance policies for today. Like happened a couple of months ago. Remember there was that prediction, that false prophet who predicted that Jesus was going to come back on a specific date, and so, what was the date, do you remember? 21st of May. And he didn't, in case you were wondering. Jesus didn't come back. And so, but all of this guy's false prophet's disciples had like sold all their stuff and were ready, and they were waiting because they were convinced. And then May 22nd comes and you've got a whole church full of broke people now, you know. It's just not responsible. And so this is why Jesus says, yes, you must have your life of anticipation, but you must also, there's this picture of remuneration, striving for reward. Verse 37. Blessed are those. Remember, blessed means happy, in a state of contentment, in a state of God's blessing. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake. Now, the master doesn't want the slaves to be awake just for the sake of being up and about. He wants them to be awake and ready for his turn by doing what is necessary to keep the household going. Not just be awake and alert for his return. Be awake so that you're doing the work. That's why he doesn't say, get dressed for action and light your lamps. He says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. You're already dressed because you're already doing the action and you're staying awake to keep the household going. So you've got to keep your mind in the picture that Jesus is using. If all the servants said, we're so eager for our master's return, we're all just going to quit working and sit on the doorstep and wait. Oh, I see him in the distance. Yes. Well, now what? The household's in ruins because no one's been working for a week. No, the whole purpose of being awake and stay dressed for action is that you've been doing the action. And this is why he tells them to stay dressed for action. And then here's the reward itself. When he returns, you see, the rest doesn't come before he returns. The rest comes when he returns. And so the part of the reward is pictured as rest. Look at it in the middle of verse 37. Truly, I say to you that he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. See what the remuneration here is? It's rest. The good stewards get a reward. They get a reward. Now there's a reversal. Instead of them eagerly anticipating the coming and working hard to do all the ministry for him, now when he returns, he ministers to them. Now is when you get your rest. Now when he's back, we don't rest now in this life, we rest when he comes back. So what is the payment? Now, we get a lot of hints about what the reward, the eternal reward is throughout Scripture. Here there's a unique image. This is the only time the reward is pictured in this particular way. He will dress himself. He, the master, will dress himself for service. So you stay dressed for service so that when he comes back, he'll dress himself for service. And have them, the good stewards, the good servants, recline at table. You know, they used to lie down at the table. And he will come and serve them. Bring them food, rather than them bringing it to him. This is a mind-blowing reality. We serve a king who likes to serve his subjects. We serve a master who enjoys serving his slaves. I mean, it's just a very strange reversal of how our world system operates. And we see this coming all the way. Jesus is constantly turning upside down everything the way we do things versus the way things will be done in the kingdom. And so he's modeling this and he's teaching it. And he taught and modeled this throughout his life, didn't he? John 13, verse 4, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel. He tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Picture that. The rabbi washing the disciples' feet. The king washing his subjects' feet. The master washing his servants' feet. Jesus. The Jesus we sing to. The Jesus that it's okay that if he were here that you would bow down and worship him and kiss his feet. That man will serve his servants. It's a hard thing to get your mind around, but it is seen in Scripture. He modeled it when he was here. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, he teaches this. Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your what? Your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Then he says this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus called himself the Son of Man. It was his title of humility. And he says, the reason the Son of Man came was to serve. Now, many of us think of Jesus as being very humble on earth and very glorious in heaven. Don't you think that way? I think that way. Until I had to do a lot of business with this text, it's very weak. I always thought of Jesus that way, very humble on earth. Always doing the humble thing, taking the beating, turning the other cheek, being crucified, washing people's feet, you know, feeding other people, serving other people. He's hurt and upset about the death of John the Baptist, but there were people who were lost without a shepherd, and so he felt compassion and he ministers to them. He's constantly thinking about other people, other people, other people here on earth. But in heaven, in my thinking, it was, no, that's when he's going to be glorious and rule in victory and be powerful, and everyone will be serving him the way it should be. But here he tells us, no. It's not humble to serve on earth and glorious to be served in heaven. Humility is glorious. Service is heavenly. The reason he wants us to serve one another here and reverse the earthly system here is because it's what it's like in heaven. May your kingdom come. So when he offers remuneration, I'm going to give you reward for serving me. The reward is I'm going to serve you. I know it's probably rattling around in your head right now because I didn't just read this and be like, oh, that's what it means. The whole week I was like, really? I mean, I've never really heard a sermon on this. I've heard snippets of it where this isn't new, unorthodox, strange heresy, by the way. I checked it in commentaries and other preachers, and it's just, I think the penny just never dropped for me. Maybe it has for you, maybe it hasn't. It's just the idea that the serving isn't something he did on earth and it's going to be different in heaven. It's who he is. He's humble. And we are never more humble than when we're like God. I think I got that quote the other way around. We're never more like God than when we're humble. That's the quote. We need to be humble. We need to serve one another. So this is the reward. Now, not only are we going to get to heaven and now Jesus is going to serve all of us and we're just going to sit there, you know, get our spiritual pedicure for eternity. I mean, heaven is not just a Club Med vacation in the sky where everyone just, you know, is at your beck and call. No, heaven is about serving one another. Yes, you will be served, and you will be serving. You will even be served by Christ at times, but you will also be serving him. Everyone is serving one another. It's not like all the saints of all the ages are just overweight cats lounging in his lap for eternity. It's like, no, there's activity in heaven. Randy Alcorn has a fantastic book called Heaven. We've got it in the media center. And in it, he goes to all the scriptures that shows that there's going to be exploration in heaven. And there's going to be, in the new heavens and the new earth and the whole universe that goes with that, all sorts of exploration and commerce and treasures being brought in and out of the gates of the New Jerusalem, ways of worshipping. And there must be horticulture because there's trees and there's fruit that people eat. And it's just, it's like earth, but without sin and glorious and wonderful and better. But it's not lazy. It's active. 1 Corinthians 4:5 talks about some of the reward. Like I say, the reward isn't always explicitly mentioned, but there's lots of hints about it in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says that a person's commendation will come from God. Commendation. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or worthless. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we will rule angels, we'll judge angels. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the master said to the guy in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant, there's a commendation. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Come into the joy of your master. So you see that the reward has to do with ruling, reigning, getting approval from Christ that is seen in the context of ruling in Revelation. It's spoken of as getting crowns. Paul speaks about that as well. I'm going to get this crown and that crown. Well, it's not like we're going to have little collections of shiny headgear in heaven. It's the crowns represent authority. They represent influence. They represent positions. You know, when the beauty queen wins her tiara, it's not like that's what I always wanted, was a little rhinestone plastic thingy. No, it's the tiara just represents what she's winning. She won the competition. There's and the prize money that comes with that, right? Tiara is just a symbol of that. When the queen gets coronated, it's not like, yes, finally I have my hands on that crown. She never even sees the crown, you know? It's the fact that she's now the queen or he's now the king. That's what that means. The mayor gets his chain. He didn't run the whole election because he just wanted something, you know, some bling. He ran the election because he wanted the position, and the chain is just a symbol. So it's the same thing. Whenever you read crowns in Scripture, don't think, yeah, I want a crown with more jewels than yours. Well, that's not the reward. It's not jewels in your crown. It's not hot tubs in your mansion, you know. It's spheres of responsibility. Ruling angels or I don't know, there's all these little glimpses of the spheres of responsibility. Revelation 20 says that those who overcome will be raised from the dead and will reign with him. Reigning, ruling, governing, judging. These are the words that are always used with the reward that we get. So ways of serving Christ. And of course his approval. The commendation of 1 Corinthians 4:5. The enter the joy of your master of Matthew 25. This is what you're striving for. Because I've heard people say, well, I don't need remuneration. I don't need reward. I will serve the Lord for free. It's just a privilege to be in his service. Right? And it is a part of every Christian that beats with that. We're not serving Christ for money. But I want to say to them, are you sure? Do you know what you're turning down? Saying you don't want reward? The reward is his smile. The reward is his approval. The reward is him saying, well done, good and faithful servant, come into the joy of your master. You don't want a piece of that? Of course you do. That's the reward. And yes, there'll be functions and stuff that goes commensurate with that, but the real thing is that this is Jesus being happy with me because I served him well. That's what it means to be ready. So have a life of anticipation, but be responsible with what you're doing. Craving that remuneration. And the final picture he gives us is the picture of preparation. Anticipation, remuneration, and preparation. Another little picture here. Verse 38. If he comes in the second watch or the third watch, they would divide the night shift into different three-hour time periods. So this is just getting later and later at night. And he finds him awake, blessed are those servants. But know this. Here's the next picture. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Paul actually uses language that Christ is going to come like a thief in the night. Not he's going to come at night, because it's always daytime somewhere on the planet, right? He's going to come like a thief in the night. How do thieves come? How many of you have experience of how thieves come in the night? This is a verse for South Africans, okay? We get this. If you knew the thief was coming to your house tonight at 2 a.m., would you behave exactly the same way as if you didn't know that? Not in your life. Man, you'd make sure every motion sensor is set, the panic button is ready, the armed response unit, and you're sitting in your garden with a paintball gun. You know, I've got my caffeine, I'm going to be up tonight, I'm going to be ready, I'm going to be dressed for action in my camo with my, you know, I'm ready for that guy. Because you behave differently when on your mind is a reality about when he's going to come. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us when he's going to come, and that's the whole point. You should always be ready as if he's going to come. That's the only way to stay safe, by the way, is to never sleep and always live in your garden with a paintball gun. But obviously you can't do that, and that's why we have a crime rate. But Jesus says, spiritually speaking, that's the only way to not be caught off guard. You don't go through seasons of spiritual slumber. People say, he's just going through a season. I'm just backsliding for a few months. I'll recommit my life eventually. That's just not how it works. You need to be dressed for action. You need to stay dressed for action. You need to keep your lamps burning. You need to be on guard. You need to be there in your camo in your garden waiting for the thief because he could come at any moment. Spiritually speaking, you need to be on guard for the Lord coming and returning at any moment. You would not have left your house to be broken into. So what does this look like? What does this being ready look like? It looks like this. Our earthly work needs to go on. We got that from the other picture, right? That the servants must be busy with the household work. That's what gets the reward. So how do you go to work and do, you know, secular stuff and yet spiritually be on guard all the time? Well, part of the way is realizing there is no secular and sacred. There's no wow, that guy's in the ministry and then this guy is building bridges. So the guy who builds bridges needs to spend more time worshiping God on the weekends because he's a civil engineer during the week. That's just not how it works. You need to do everything that you do in such a way that it undergirds the proclamation of the gospel. That's how you're always ready. Everything you do. Everything. So yes, we need the earthly work to go on. That's responsible to do the earthly work. But do it in such a way that gives God glory. Not only in the manner of doing it, and in your attitude of doing it, and doing it in the strength of God, and praying for His grace, but then also the wealth that we get from that, we share, we've been seeing that, it's all part of the flow of the context here, is don't worry, and this is how to spend your money, and be ready for Jesus to come, use your possessions in that way, store up treasure in heaven, it's all interwoven here, and this is how we do these things. We anticipate His coming, we're ready, we're prepared. We must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that we don't expect. You know, an American friend of mine was stationed in Afghanistan during the Iraqi war. His unit suddenly got called up, and they'd been training a lot because they knew something was coming up, so their unit was, you know, at the best they've been. They were exhausted all the time because all they're ever doing is training in case the war breaks out. Well, then when it was, he's stationed in a particular area where they were going to be waited. They were waiting to be called upon to go into battle. So he gets there, and you know, he couldn't tell us anything about what happened, but when he got back, he said the most surprising thing about the whole experience is how much training they did while they were there. He said, I always thought that the military, you know, tires out their troops tremendously when they're safe at home, and then lets them be fresh on the field when they have to fight. But it turns out that the American military would rather have exhausted, you know, tired, drained, prepared soldiers than well-rested, fresh, unprepared soldiers. And he said, so as soon as we hit the ground, we set our base. It's like, right, PT, check your guns. Let's practice marksmanship. Now we're doing this, etc. It was exactly what they were doing at home. They were now doing on the field, only it was hotter. That was his comment. It's exactly the same, only it was hotter. Because they needed to stay prepared. You see, that's the thing. Christians kind of think like, okay, I just need a little me time. Just need to relax. You know, I've been going to Bible study a lot. It's a good thing it's school holidays now. I'm going to go off my diet, and I'm going to stop reading scripture for a while, and I'm going to skip church. We're going to go to the beach, you know, because we just need a break from this whole Christianity thing, and then we're going to come back. Well, it's just not how it works. You need to be prepared. I mean, can you go a whole day without sinning? Okay, because once you've done that, then you can take a day off. You can take a day off, you know, but until then, you've got to fill your mind with the scriptures. You've got to be memorizing passages. You've got to be studying the Word. You've got to you're making decisions. You want to apply the Word to those decisions. It takes preparations, constantly ongoing. So this is going to affect our behavior. We've been primed for the parousia. What's our behavior going to look like? Well, we're going to make our decisions differently. We'll be more urgent in our evangelism, won't we? Because we know he could come back at any time, and that's when the gospel window slams shut. We'd opt to spend church funds, perhaps on something like a church plant in an unchurched area, rather than on our own sound system. That might be a decision that we take as a membership, applying that we need to be ready at every moment for Christ to come back. Where do our priorities lie? These kinds of things we need to factor into our thinking. In your personal life, perhaps you'll decide to spend more time studying Scripture than you will training your body in the gym. More time training your children, loving your spouse, than on your hobbies and your career advancement or on travel. Perhaps you'll decide instead of going on a cruise this year, you're going to go on a missions trip this year. Why? Because you understand the idea that the time is short, that we need to be ready, that everything we do must somehow be undergirding the gospel proclamation, because the only thing that lasts for eternity is a soul. So as you leave today, ask yourself this: are you primed for the parousia? Are you anticipating the return of Christ and the commensurate remuneration of his approval in such a way that you are constantly preparing, that you're constantly working on it? If not, you can make that commitment today. If you're a believer, commit to orient your entire life around the gospel proclamation. If you're an unbeliever, today's the day you can make right with God. You can get onto the right team. He could come back at any moment. If you think, oh, I'll repent later, you might not have that time. You don't know when you're going to die, and you don't know when he's going to come back. And he tells you specifically, act as if it could be right now. Don't wait. Don't think I've got to, you know, cross my T's, dot my I's, I've got to get everything ready, and I've got to first party it up later on in life, and I'm going to have one more matric holiday of fun, and then I'm going to become a Christian. That's not how it works. You think you're going to be more open to the gospel later? That's not how sin works. Sin hardens your heart. It hardens it. It becomes harder and harder. Today's the day of salvation. And once you are saved, you're placed on the right team, and he puts you to work immediately so that you can prepare for his coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the task that you've given us. Sometimes it's challenging and daunting, but Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient, that you will help us to spread the gospel in our personal lives, in our family, among our friends, among our co-workers, that is the primary thing that we're here on earth for, Lord, and that everything else you give us is there to undergird that ultimate aim. I pray that you'd help us to be ready, that you'd help us to be a people that live in anticipation of the reward that we get for working faithfully for you, and so that we can constantly be prepared and working and active to spread the gospel to those who don't yet know you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.